We're in a Christmas series called Christmas Presents, and we have been talking about God's presence and how that affects us on a practical basis and looking at different scripture. David started week one talking about God upon us and an Old Testament understanding of how the Spirit of God rested upon certain individuals for the purpose of ministry or leadership, but it was just certain people, not everybody. And then we talked about God with us, and John 1 is a huge passage for that, about how the Word became flesh and set up camp right in our midst, and what it means that God dwelled with us in the presence and the person of Jesus Christ, and Jesus came and revealed what the invisible God was like. Matt did an awesome job last week of talking about God in us, very appreciative for him, and John 14, talking about how, you know, it starts off, you know, let not your heart be troubled. You know, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And then later on in John 14, we find out that that place that he's preparing is in us. And right after he said that to his disciples, he went to the cross. And the cross is the way that he made that happen for us. Today we're going to be talking about God through us, what it means to have God work through us. And some of you have heard me tell this story before, but years ago, I was a youth pastor for 11 years, and right before I came to Ventura, I was up in the Bay Area in Walnut Creek at a church called Christ Community Church, which became Creekside Community Church, and every year we would do a Mexico mission in Mexicali, and we'd go to this little church, and we'd do VBS and games and sports and all of that in the neighborhood park, and then we'd do services in this little church every night. And every time we would give any kind of an invitation for the gospel, we'd have like five people respond. And it was the same five people every year. Bless their heart. You know, just very tender to the Lord. And they would come up. And it came about like 3 or 4 years into this, I had this idea like, let's do the whole program in the park. Kind of like what we've experienced this last year, learning some things by being outside. And I'm like, people are not coming to this church for whatever reason. Let's do church in the park at night. And so we did the regular VBS during the day, and at night we played these animated New Testament children's movies that were really, really powerful, in Spanish, obviously. And the first night we had like 250 people, which was like exponentially more than we had ever had. And I'll never forget the closing night, we showed the Jesus film, and I gave an invitation, and it's one of those memories that's just etched in my mind, just burned, because it is one of the most powerful experiences of God's presence that I've ever been a part of. We had like 80 to 90 people come forward to accept the Lord, all the way from little kids to people in their 80s and 90s. I mean, just this huge cross-section. And it was one of those moments where I realized that I had a part in it, but it was totally about God. It was so above and beyond, as Paul says in Ephesians, anything that I could ask, think, or imagine. And it's moments like that when God works through you and despite you that you're like, man, this is insane. This is the greatest rush that there is in all of life. Like, how powerful, how wonderful to be used by God. I was thinking the only thing that really rivals that in my life is the birth of each one of our kids. I remember when Amanda and when Aubrey and when Sammy were born, it was just like this sacred moment. And you're well aware that you had a part in that, but when this child comes into the world, you're like, this is such a God thing. Like, this is such a miracle. This is so God at work. And to have a part in something, to have God work through you, there's nothing like that. That's what we want to talk about today, because it's not, as we've said so many times before, about what we bring to the table. It's not about our great ideas. It's not about our plans, our agendas, but it's about God. And I think one of the greatest examples of that we have in the New Testament is Jesus choosing 12 disciples who really didn't bring much to the table. I mean, they were uneducated. They weren't considered particularly righteous in that time. I mean, he should have chose the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin. There was a whole group of people to choose from. But he chose this kind of ragamuffin group of men who turned the world upside down despite themselves, because God worked through them. And that's what we want to look at today. We're going to be starting off in the book of Isaiah. If you're new to the Bible, if you go to the first half of the Bible, that's the Old Testament. And if you take that half and you turn about to the half, the middle of that, you'll find Isaiah. And we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 6. And if you don't have a Bible, there's one under the chair in front of you, or you can do the mobile app. A lot of different ways to find it. Or you can just enjoy listening and hearing. But I want you to hear today's passage. We're going to look at verses 1 to 8. And I want you to see it through new eyes and new ears as I read for us. Isaiah writes, "It was in the year King Uzziah died that I saw the Lord. He was sitting on a lofty throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Attending him were mighty seraphim, each having six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And they were calling out to each other, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's armies. The whole earth is filled with his glory.' Their voices shook the temple to its foundations, and the entire building was filled with smoke. And then I said, 'It's all over. I'm doomed, for I am a sinful man, and I have filthy lips, and I live among a people with filthy lips. Yet I have seen the King, the Lord of heaven's armies.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal he had taken from the altar, with a pair of tongs, and he touched my lips with it, and he said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Now your guilt is removed, and your sins are forgiven.' And then I heard the Lord asking, 'Whom should I send as a messenger to this people? Who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here am I. Send me.'" There's a number of kind of things that I pulled out of this passage, some kind of thoughts and ideas about God's presence, and namely, an experience of God's presence kind of does a few things to us. And I think first and foremost in this passage, an experience of God's presence exposes our sinfulness. It exposes our sinfulness. Notice that God did not call Isaiah out on the sin in his life. He didn't condemn him. He didn't say, "Man, you do not belong here. You're from an unclean people with filthy lips, and you are out of place. You're out of your league." You know, it was just an automatic, instantaneous response that Isaiah had to being in the presence of God. And may I say to you that we live in a day and age where we want to deny our sin. We want to act like, you know, I made a bad choice. I slipped, made an indiscretion. We're always trying to kind of downplay our sinfulness. Ever since the I'm okay, you're okay movement, you know, sin is just kind of something that's taboo to talk about. But as we read Scripture, it is very healthy for us to understand, first and foremost, that we are sinful people. In fact, John writes in his epistle, 1 John, that if we say that we're without sin, we make God out to be a liar, and his truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I've shared this with you before, but I love the Greek word for confess. And I don't often say the Greek unless there's English equivalents, but it's homologia, homologia. The word homo comes from like homogenized, the same, similar. Logos is a word for Jesus. In the beginning was the Logos. And the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. So to confess something means to say the same thing about something that God would say, to agree with him. And so as we acknowledge that we're sinners, we are agreeing with our sinful condition, that we are broken people, that we are flawed people, that we are not able to fix ourselves. And it's so important for us to remember, as Isaiah did in this experience, that God is the standard against which we measure ourselves. So often we look laterally to other people and, well, at least I'm doing better than the person sitting next to me right now. I know some stuff going on in their life, and at least I'm, you know, If God's grading on a curve, I'm okay. It's not about that. God is the standard, and every single one of us falls woefully short. And may I say to you that really every good sermon, and my good friend Joe would agree with me because we're both big Tim Keller fans. He's a pastor in New York. Tim Keller kind of says it the best, that every sermon should lead us to a place of desperation. Every sermon should make us think, I'm in big trouble. You know, if what you said is true, I'm in a bad place. Precisely because of point number two. An experience of God's presence highlights our need for a Savior. Every good sermon should lead us to a point of despair and desperation where we're like, what do I do? And the gospel is not like the youth pastor that I grew up with in Santa Barbara in middle school, who preached the same entire gospel message every single week. I could lip sync it. And for me and my friends, it just became white noise. Talked about some guy, you know, hopping into a wheelbarrow and going over Niagara Falls, and, you know, you think I can do this? And hopping, you know, it just got to be this tired gospel message. But the gospel is really preaching throughout Scripture and showing the human condition and showing that in every single circumstance, Jesus is the answer. He is the answer to what we need. He's the answer to our deepest longings. He's the answer to our brokenness, to our sinfulness, to all of the things where we fall short. And how wonderful it is to have a Savior. I think about scriptures such as Romans, that all have fallen and all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin, the consequence of sin, is death. And yet I love the response, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. God made a way through His Son, Jesus, God in human flesh, to fix the human condition. God prophesied and predicted that a Savior would come. Jesus is that Messiah who fulfilled over 300 Old Testament prophecies alone. And He is the one that has come to fix our sin. So the third point, the final thing here, is that an experience of God's presence, I believe, compels us to serve. When you realize how sinful you really are, and when God removes your sin as far as the east is from the west, when He takes away even the memory of it and chooses not to remember it anymore, not to hold it against us anymore, the natural reaction of gratefulness and appreciation is, I want to get on board. Man, I want to be part of God's plan. I want to be part of His kingdom purposes. Like, sign me up. Whatever He's doing, I want to join Him. I want to partner with Him. And that's exactly what we see here with Isaiah. Nobody really prompted him like, hey, you should raise your hand. You should volunteer. It's just his natural response. I think as Christians, we have heard so much about how it's all about grace and not about works, that we downplay works. But there's a difference between works that secure our salvation and works that are a result of salvation. And one of the most natural things in all of life is to want to serve God because of all that He's done for us. There's a beautiful passage that, again, I'd love for you to listen to through new eyes and new ears. It's in Ephesians chapter 2. It's that passage where we quote so many times, for by grace you have been saved, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We know that very well, but the verses around it, we forget. We forget the context, so I want you to hear it today. Starting in verse 4 of chapter 2 of Ephesians, Paul writes, but God is so rich in mercy, and He loved us so much, that even though we were dead because of our sins, He gave us life when He raised Christ from the dead. It's only by God's grace that you have been saved. For He raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. Stop just a moment and notice that if you're a believer, if you've given your life to God through Jesus, if you've acknowledged the Lordship of Christ, that He is the Savior who's the answer for our sin. Right now, not someday, but right now, positionally, you are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. That's how God views you. You are part of that heavenly chorus and that heavenly group of people that is praising the Lord, because that's how God sees you, as saved and secured as one of His children. Verse 7. So God can point to us in all of the future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of His grace and kindness toward us, as shown in all that He has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. And here's the verse that we know so well. God saved you by His grace when you believed. And you can't take any credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things that we have done. None of us can boast about it. And here's the verse that we forget so often. It's connected with this passage. For we are God's workmanship. New Living Translation says, we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things He planned for us long ago. As I said, we seldom read this in context. We often quote Ephesians 2:9, for by grace you have been saved, and we quote Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship. But we quote them independently of each other and not connected. We kind of take them out of context. And notice that as Paul is talking about works here, the greatest work of all that can never be trumped or never be surpassed or equaled is us. We are God's masterpiece. We are the greatest work that has ever been performed, the creation of human beings in the image of God. And we were designed to be God's hands and feet. I love that. We are His workmanship. We are His masterpiece, a play on words there. And notice that we're called to do works that have been prepared, selected, ordained by God beforehand. So as Christians, it's not about, man, what can I do for God? What's something really powerful that I can do? I got to brainstorm some ideas. It's more about, as I surrender to God, I'm seeking Him for the things that He's already prepared for me to do. God's got an agenda. God's got an exciting list of things that He wants to do through me and through you. We just need to get on board. We just need to get on the same page with Him and say, God, I know there's so much in this world that You want to fix and that You want to solve. And any way You want to use me, just let me know. Just prompt me each day by Your Holy Spirit. Help me to get on board with You and to have these things on my radar and to be used by You. As I said, our job is not to think about the great things that we can do for God. Our mission is to discover the great plans and purposes that God has already intended and laid out for us. And that's really what it is, having God work through us. It's understanding our broken, sinful condition. It brings us to a point of despair and desperation where we realize, I need a Savior. And I can't fix myself. I can't give myself immortality. I can't live forever, and I can't, even if I could live forever, I don't want to live forever in this broken, sinful condition, whereas Paul says so well, the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things that I despise, I end up doing. Who will free me from this horrible condition? And even in that passage, he says, thanks be to God through His Son, Jesus Christ, who secures the victory for us. So even if we could give ourselves immortality, we can't fix our sinfulness. And that's why God sent a Savior. And when we realize that, we want to serve. We want to get on board. It's not about works. It's not about obligation. It's not about duty. It's not about, well, I should do this or I'm going to face judgment. It's about a love relationship. It's about like the best marriage in the world, where you're serving each other and meeting each other's needs, not because it's expected of you, and not because you fear the consequences if you don't do that, but because you're motivated and passionate about this love that you share, and you want to anticipate the other person's need. You want to be part of fulfilling that. And we're surrendered to God and used by Him. I have a vision for you today that I want to share, and I'm glad that we have a number of people here because I want as many people here as possible. But perhaps the craziest, most faith-driven challenge or vision that I've ever proposed to you as pastor of CBC was moving from Johnson Drive to here. And many of you that were a part of that know how crazy that was because it required us raising funds to purchase this property and these facilities that were equivalent to twice our annual budget. And back then, it meant over $900,000 that we had to raise. And as I said, that was over double what our working budget was at the time. And it's because we needed a 47% down payment as a church, because the loans out there, number one, are few and far between for churches. And so that was strike one. Strike two was we're not part of a denomination, we're non-denominational. So we couldn't go to the Baptist, Lutheran, Presbyterian, Methodist and say, hey, can you float us with a loan? We had to secure our own loan. And then the third strike was our congregation is less than 500 people. So we had to come up with a 47% down payment. And yet God accomplished the raising of those funds in a little under 6 months. And we did it without the help of any professional fundraisers. Because in 30-something years of ministry, I've been a part of too many of those. I'm like, I am not doing that again. I am not paying somebody a load of money to lead us down this road where I know exactly where it's going. It's just like, I'm not doing that. And God did it. God did it for us in an amazing way. And what I loved about this was that the raising of the money really represented broad-based giving from you. It wasn't about just one or two of you coming forward with a lot of money. It was broad-based giving. It was mutual buy-in and ownership of that. And the result was that God gave us this property and blessed us with a monthly mortgage that is less than we were paying in rent at where we were. And so it was a crazy challenge. It was the kind of challenge that you do not give as a senior pastor unless you believe that God is in it. Because it's either crash or burn, or it's setting your people up for bankruptcy and failure and just a lot of hurt, or you believe it's God led and it's on to something good. Well, I have another challenge for you today, and it involves a vision for 2022 that I want for each of you to prayerfully consider. And it's the kind of thing that doesn't require a congregational vote. A lot of things that we do require a congregational vote, and yet our leadership very much wants you to be on board, for us all to be on the same page and for there to be buy-in, because we're not in the habit as leadership of moving ahead unless everybody is united. And there's always some that, you know, are resistant or not on board, but our desire is for all of us to be on board in everything that we do. Lost my place. Aha. In my opinion, we're wrapping up the greatest year of ministry that I and the staff have ever had since I've been here. And January will make 14 years that I've been here. And this last year, despite COVID, despite all the challenges, I think it's the most fruitful and powerful year of ministry that we've ever had. Not only for the ministry within our church body and to our church body, but also and especially in terms of the impact that we're having in the community at large. Our mission and vision, as you used to see it boldly stated in the lobby, and we're moving that to the back screen very soon, is inviting people to follow Jesus as we impact our community and world. And I told you some time ago that the staff kind of distilled that down to a very tangible thing, and the tangible thing that we came up with is adding value to the lives of others. That's where it all begins. Before we even begin to reach people with the gospel, it's about adding value to the lives of others. And that's what Jesus did as he was here. He fed people, he clothed people, he ministered to them before he ever preached to them. And so as we were thinking about how can we add value to the life of our church and our community. This last year, we came up with 34 goals and objectives, each one of which we feel that we completed. And our Easter celebration at the cross and the Noel celebration that we just were a part of are only two of those strategic objectives, but they are such that I think the impact of those two events alone will be felt for a long time from now. And for me, in terms of 34 years of ministry, they're some of the sweetest memories that I'm going to have, the all-time memories of God working through us, despite us, in our midst, to reach those around us. Just a powerful thing. The vision that I'm asking for you to prayerfully consider today is adding an associate pastor to our staff. And I know there's a lot of thoughts about that, but we very much need someone who can oversee and direct our adult ministries, men's ministry, women's ministry, small groups, as well as somebody that can guide and direct and develop and expand our tech ministry, our technology ministry. I believe that my role here as senior pastor is basically fourfold. And the first involves teaching and preaching. The second involves shepherding the flock, and that involves counseling, meeting with families, meeting with individuals. It involves visitation, visiting the sick, going to the hospital, going to homes. It involves encouragement. It involves prayer. The third responsibility is leading and developing the CBC staff, as well as leaders, elders and deacons. And not only leading them and directing them, but nurturing them and discipling them and trying to grow them. And then the fourth responsibility, I believe, is reaching and making inroads into this community. And I do that through a number of ways, through my chaplain work with Chick-fil-A, my chaplain work with Blue Sky, as well as so many of the 34 goals and objectives that we set up are really ways to reach this community and impact this community and set up those inroads. And needless to say, that's a lot for one person, a senior pastor. And I don't have the time and the ability to adequately develop adult ministries and to take women's ministry and men's ministry and small groups to where they need to go. As well as I don't have the skill to even begin to guide the tech ministry and grow that. And I know that some of you are thinking right now that we can't afford to add this to our budget for 2022. And you're right. Or that we don't have the attendance to warrant adding another staff member. And in some ways, you're right on that as well. But I believe that this is something we need to do preemptively and not after the fact. We've built so much ministry momentum this year through our children's ministry, our youth ministry, through the numbers of new people that are attending Sunday morning as well as our events. And it's crucial that we don't lose any ground in connecting these people to the life of our church body, not just allowing them to be attenders and, you know, occasional people that come and check us out, but regular members of this body. And one of the biggest challenges that we face and that any church faces is assimilation, of connecting people to the life of the body. How do we help Sunday morning attenders transition to becoming, you know, regular part of the body and service? How do we connect our people through small groups so that they have a group of people that they can do life with and that help meet their needs and prevent them from falling between the cracks or slipping off the radar, so to speak? How do we take our tech ministry to the next level by adding an army of volunteers who can run Pro Presenter, who can help do the live stream with excellence, and help those who watch online to make that transition to physically attending our services and our ministries, who can run our soundboard effectively and consistently, operate our cameras so that we can capture our services and all the wonderful work that God is doing? How can we successfully follow up with our community after we host and lead events and ministries that seek to add value to their life? How do we help them become comfortable joining us and trusting us as a CBC community? And I believe that adding an additional position, such as this associate pastor position, is the way that we begin to do that. It's not the complete answer, but it's the beginning. And my proposal is that we use that war chest that our elder Dino spoke about in our last financial update as a way of funding this position for perhaps a year or even 2 years. And I would say to you that there's a precedent for this, because 14 years ago, CBC asked a pastor at Ventura Missionary Church to consider coming and leading their congregation. And the terms were, we have enough money in the bank to support you for 2 years, and beyond that, we can't make any promises. And at the time, note that this wasn't in their budget, it was in the bank. And I would say to you that right now we have as much or more money in the bank than CBC did when they made me that offer. And so that's my challenge, that we use money that is sitting there and not really being used for ministry to accomplish ministry. Do I believe that adding a staff position will grow our church? Absolutely. And perhaps so much so that it won't deplete our savings as rapidly as we might have anticipated. And as we've stressed many times before, and as I've already said, you know, having a lot of money in the bank is not the goal and the purpose of the church. It's using our tithes and offerings to accomplish God's goals and purposes to the best of our ability. That's what it's all about. I also believe that there are some of you here today that will prayerfully consider upping your tithe so that this position in the future will be a budget item and not just something that's paid out of the funds. And obviously, I would encourage every single one of us to pray daily for how God might use this, not only to grow our church, not numerically, because that's the last thing that's important, but in terms of effectiveness, of caring for the body and reaching the community for the Lord. That the end result would be that more people are headed for heaven and entering the kingdom because CBC has done what they've done. I guess I would just close in saying, when's the last time that we, not just individually, but corporately, got behind a huge faith item that was something that we could never do on our own? And I think that we need to regularly, not all the time, that's kind of irrational and irresponsible, but periodically, if we are not stepping out in faith as individuals and as a congregation to try and accomplish things that we believe God is behind that require total faith, that everything isn't black and white and right in front of us, that, oh, this is a done deal, we can do that. But if we are not putting ourselves out there on a regular basis and allowing God to work in ways that exceed our expectations and our abilities, then we're not really people of faith. We're people of the tangible. I'm reminded of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he says, "And all of this is a gift from God, who brought us back to himself through Christ. And God has given to us the task or the ministry of reconciling people to himself. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And he has given us this wonderful ministry of reconciliation. So we are Christ's ambassadors, and he is making his appeal through us as we speak for Christ when we plead, 'Come back to God.'" Excuse me. "For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sins so that we could be made right with God through Christ." Friends, that's what it's all about, God through us. God doesn't need us, but God has chosen to partner with us and work with us. And that's humbling, and that's incredibly exhilarating that he would choose broken, flawed, sinful people to accomplish his purposes. And his purpose is to draw people back into relationship with himself, and he wants to use us. God through us, that's what it's all about. I think of another passage that Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Romans 11, where he basically sums it up. He says, "For from God and through God and to God are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." And I love how the Message translation puts it. Everything comes from him Everything happens through him, and everything ends up in him. Always glory, always praise. Yes, yes, yes. I would just close today by saying, in my opinion, there is nothing more powerful and exciting and fulfilling in all of this life than being used by God and being his instrument, his vessel, his workmanship, as we just read about. And as he works through us, both individually and corporately as a church body, it's one of the most amazing ways that we will experience his presence. And friends, if you're here today and you haven't experienced the presence of God, I'm saying this in an encouraging way, not in a guilting way. It often happens in the midst of ministry. It often happens as we're being used by God to accomplish his purposes. Because God is working all around us, and he always has been. It's just up to us to figure out where he's working and get on board with that. Let's pray.